Well, based upon what we know in medical science today, the human brain has about 86 billion nerve cells with billions of nerve fibers and trillions of synapses or connections, both chemical and electrical, that communicate with each other to direct and maintain all the functions that make us human. It is the source of every decision ever made, of every invention ever created, and every talent ever displayed. With it, we experience a wide range of emotions. We remember, we dream, and we contemplate both the simple and the complex. René Descartes said the famous, "I think, therefore I am." Now, he was not a believer, but his proposition was is that the only real way that we know that we exist is by the very fact that we think. The brain's a very important part of who we are. It is the most important part from a human perspective, a physical perspective of who we are. Within its mysteries exists the very person that we know of ourselves and others know about us. At about 3.3 pounds on the average, it is the most precious of all the human organs. In fact, as far back historically as we can go, we can find evidence of men in battle wearing helmets to protect that small, precious object. Men have always understood how important it is to protect the head. It's one of the most instinctive reactions we have if something blows up or something is coming our way, to use the arms to protect the head. That's what we do. As we continue in Ephesians 6 today with the armor of God, we'll come to verse 17. We're going to do the whole of verse 17 today, not just half. But to begin with, we're going to find a helmet among the gear, among the armor of God. So let's go to Ephesians 6, do as we have been doing, and read verses 10 through 18. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darknesses of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, the helmet intended in picture by the Apostle Paul was called the Cassis. It's the battle helmet that was used by Roman soldiers. And the Cassis was specifically designed for close quarter battle. It was designed for hand-to-hand combat. The top of it was shaped in such a way to deflect a sword blow. The helmet covered not just the head itself, but also the ears, the nose, and the cheeks, as well as coming down over the back of the neck. And it was well lined with felt or a sponge type of material to protect the skin. It was the high-tech gear of its day and was superior to every other helmet used by every other army. Listen, while battles began at a distance with a volley of arrows being shot back and forth across an open field, they always ended up in that field, up close and personal, man to man. But no matter how well, listen, no matter how well constructed, or how well designed that helmet, we can move that forward to today's combat material, to the Kevlar vest and and other equipment that we've developed in our own army. But no matter how well constructed the armor, that armor was not infallible. The odds, at least, talking from a human perspective, did improve. I mean, it was a lot better to go into battle with armor on than it was to go without it. Even as Reformed believers, we can say, God's in control all the time, therefore I'm not worried about anything. And so we leave our house unlocked at night, with all the doors open, thinking God's going to save us. But he does tell us to be wise and lock our doors, doesn't he? So it's much brighter to go into battle with armor on than without. But it wasn't certain, even wearing that armor. There were still weapons that could defeat that helmet. Still blows so powerful that the brain could simply not survive the impact. A closed head injury is 75% of all of the injuries that create disabilities and the cognitive disabilities come from closed head injuries. You just simply can't get hit that hard. I think they call it CTE, if I'm not mistaken, in professional football. Chronic traumatic, I forget what the last part of that is, but it's from getting hit in the head too often. The brain is encased to protect it, but it's not meant to be bounced around inside of there all the time. Listen, if the Lord, as Christians, sent us into battle dependent upon what we could produce ourselves to protect ourselves, then victory would certainly not be a sure thing, and it would be odds, not sovereignty, that we would be trusting. Even with the best of armor, it's not a certain thing. But with God's armor, it certainly is. The victory for us is sure only because the armor is his and it cannot fail. The helmet here is not a possibility of survival. We don't go into battle armored with the possibility of survival when it comes to our salvation. It is the helmet of our absolute, certain salvation. The certainty of our survival and our victory in these battles on into eternity. The word salvation, soterion, literally means, makes this mean, when we say the helmet of our salvation, it simply and literally means the helmet of our defense. In fact, up to this point, all of the armor that we've been talking about has been for defense. Truth and righteousness, the gospel and faith in context, all involve him protecting us without our help. None are designed to use against the enemy by us. They're meant to protect us from the assaults of the enemy. And the helmet is not an exception to this rule so far. We rise to the battle with our heads protected from harm by him. The very essence of our existence and covered in Calvary. We have already been saved by grace, and no one can take it away. We don't enter the conflict and enter the battlefield, and then when it's all said and done and the battle has ended and armies are retreating in both directions, we don't say, well, I survived that. I always remember there's always one scene from Saving Private Ryan that has, there's a lot of scenes from that that stick with you, but one in particular that was on the beach up by the sand wall, and a round came through and hit a soldier in his helmet. And it went through his helmet, and he pulled the helmet off and looked, stuck his finger through the hole, looked at the guy next to him, went like this, and just as he did that, another round came without his helmet and killed him. Sometimes we assume that surviving a battle is surviving the battle. We think because this happened and we made it through that we're gold now. And that's not the case when it comes to this life and this world in which we live. But it is with our salvation. We have already been saved by grace. No one can take it away. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will perform it, will complete it all the way up until the day of the return of Jesus Christ. It is a sure thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Let's read those. It says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God, listen, has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Salvation in Christ Jesus is the only victory that is greater than death itself. He has defeated that final enemy. That even though we might, as believers, someday be taken and martyred for his sake, even that death of this body cannot upset the victory we already have. That is not the end. That is, in fact, the very beginning. We are not appointed to wrath, but we are appointed. We have an appointment to salvation. Philippians 1:28 says that when we are not afraid of our adversaries, that's a testimony to our adversaries that they reside in perdition. But to us, it's a sign of our salvation in him. When we are not fearful of our adversary. Go to Matthew 10, verses 28 through 31. Very powerful verses here in 28 through 31. It says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. No matter what we might face in this world, no matter what kind of an adversary we might face, no matter whether or not he can, in fact, perhaps take our lives, our human lives, he is not the one we are to fear. And because we know the one of whom we are to fear, and because we are of more value than the sparrows for which God alone even places value on, then the world can only take that which is temporary from us. It cannot take that which is eternal. In Christ, we are of inestimable value. So then of whom shall we be afraid? He's conquered death and given us eternal life. He is more powerful than the enemy who is already defeated. He preserves us and he seals us into his victory. We have been saved from everything that we could possibly fear in battle. And we know how it all ends already. And we know we win in him. When we put on that helmet of salvation, we are putting on the very certainty of eternal life. The certainty that nothing that ever happens to us in this life can take from us that which God has given to us. That we have victory already. no matter what occurs here. And then in the second part of verse 17, it says we take up another weapon. It is in fact the only offensive weapon in this group. It's called the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God. Now, being offensive means that it is intended or designed to be used against the enemy. The shield and the breastplate and the helmet and all of the stuff we've been putting on is meant to protect this from harm from outside. The sword is meant, not granted, now the sword will parry. It'll knock another sword away, but it also thrusts, and it also slices and dices. It is meant to be offensive. But if all of the armor is about what God is doing and what God has done, if that's the truth, if every bit of that is about Him and not about us, then the question would be, would He then put a sword in our hands and turn us loose with that sword? Do we then run to the fray simply to kill the enemy with it? In other words, has God covered us in such a way that we are utterly protected, eternally protected in Him, and then just say, by the way, here's my word, now go out and just kill people with it. Go out and just flail with it. Do with it as you please. Listen, while the sword is the word of God, I think the part of this verse that is most easily missed is that it's the sword of the Spirit, not our Spirit, the Spirit, God the Spirit. We are instruments of its use in His hands for His purposes. Now, the sword pictured here is the Macaria. It's the Roman two-edged short sword used in close combat. Bows and spears and broadswords are no good up close and personal. If you've ever seen, it was the one with the the big battle in Scotland with Wallace, Braveheart. Let me tell you what, a bunch of men running into battle against each other with a sword that stands this tall, it doesn't really work all that well. Just exactly how much room do you think you have to swing that thing? I mean, we discovered this very truth in Iraq when we began to engage in what they call urban warfare, going door to door, room to room in these places. And the traditional M16 was way too long to effectively move those corridors and turn into those rooms. And so we had to create weapons like SWAT teams use for the police force. The short sword was created for that. It was adopted by Rome around 4 BC, much like we adopted the short M4 in combat when we got into urban warfare, because there was a need for it. But it's no coincidence that God's word is referenced in this way. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Read verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any, this is the Makaria here, two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The sword is a precision weapon, not a flailing weapon. Soldiers were trained to use that weapon with very specific moves. Forward thrusting moves and counter moves and sweeping moves and backhanded moves, all designed to overcome the enemy. Very precision. You just didn't run into battle swinging and flailing away. Neither are we free to take the word of God, running into battle, using it any way we choose. It's a precision instrument. But no sword made by human hand, no matter how strong the material is or how sharp the blade, no sword, no matter how well balanced and agile it is for the swordsman, can equal the sword of the word of God. Only that sword can divide asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Only that sword is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only that sword cuts us bare and opens us wide to see the me that's inside. That sword, when it is wielded by the master swordsman, not by me. It's the word as it is wielded by the one who owns it, by the Spirit, for his intents and purposes. A very misquoted section of God's word is Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. Let's go there. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. It's very misquoted. It's taken completely out of context. But let's read 8 through 11. For my thoughts, wrap your head around this, please, if you can, at least to mentally grasp what he's saying. My thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts. I don't think like you do. Neither are your ways my ways. I don't act like you do. That's what God says. We run into problems, really, in life when we start trying to make God like us. One of the guys I know who's a pastor in Columbus, you can bring the word of God to bear and talk to him about how God is sovereign. You can talk to him about Reformed theology, and his answer will be, but I can't see God acting that way. And the response to that is, it doesn't matter what you can see. What does the Word of God say? Because if you're trying to make God be like you, then that's the problem right off the bat, isn't it? My thoughts, he says, they're not like yours. My ways, they're not like yours. Don't try to think about me in ways that are like you. Then he goes on, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You can't attain unto how I think. You have no concept about how I think. I mean, the closest thing we can come to that in this life for us is to look at an infant or a toddler or a first grader or a fifth grader and then try to make them understand what it's like to be an adult and to be married, have responsibilities and all these things. They can't comprehend any of that. They don't understand that. Your kids did not begin to understand who you were until they became adults and they began to have some of the responsibilities and so forth and the experiences in life that you have had. And he says, guess what? That'll never happen with you. You will never understand me. Because that's how far removed my abilities to think and do are from you. We're not like each other. 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, now listen to this, that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. I can't even begin to tell you how many times this verse has been misquoted in the extreme, as far as I'm concerned, to the context. this is what it says. The word of God never goes out void. That's what you hear. How many of you have actually heard somebody say that to you before? Well, the word of God never goes out void. But then this is what they say. They say, therefore, if we use God's word, it'll always have an effect. Isn't that what they say? So if God's word never goes out void, they think that's referring to this. Well, this is God's word, right? Without question. That's not what this is talking about. Not at all. The power of the word of God doesn't lie in the exact words that are used in the text. If it did, what version would that be in? If I memorized it, what version would I quote it in? Because if I quote the ESV or the NIV or the NASV or the King James or the New King James, I mean, and all of those are in reference to history, pretty modern versions still. I mean, the King James is the oldest of the bunch, back to the 17th century. We don't have the original autographs in front of us, do we? And the devil can quote Scripture. Is there power in him using Scripture to quote? No, he uses it to deceive. What gives the use of Scripture is power is the Lord that's in it when it's spoken to the heart, when he uses his word to do a work. When it's the Spirit that's wielding the sword, not you. You remember the story of when I was at work talking to a young man about the Lord, and I must have quoted 15 scriptures about salvation to him. He stood right there staring at me the whole entire time. And yet what I didn't know was his brain had flown away to another location the entire time I was talking to him. When I got done passionately delivering the gospel to him, his response to me was, "Hey, did you see the new tires on my Jeep?" Nothing was slowing that down on the way through his ears, let me tell you that right now. It doesn't matter how many verses I quote and what I did. It matters what God is doing in the use of his word, not what I intend with it, what he intends with it. Listen, when God is using his word in you to speak to somebody else, even the people that you're speaking to know the difference. They even sense something in you that's different. When God is wielding the sword in you, he's the one that gives it authority, and it's authority that we do not possess on our own. His word, when he speaks it, accomplishes whatever he sends it to do, not what we intend. This is really called the expression of his decretive will. His word goes out and does. When the Lord said, "Let there be light," there was light. It's found in creation and it's found in providence. Isaiah 46, one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I got a bunch of favorite sections of Scripture. Now, Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, he says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Listen, 10, declaring the end, how things end from the beginning, before they actually began. For in ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying what? "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure," all the way down to this in providence. Verse 11, all the way from calling a ravenous bird from the east and the man that executes my counsel from a far country. All the way from calling ravenous birds to a feast on a battlefield to simply sending a guy who's probably unaware of what he's being sent for providentially to do the Lord's work someplace else. And it's God's will being exacted there. He is the one that has the intent and purpose, and it's his intent and purpose that's fulfilled, not ours. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. You think too much of yourself. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. He says, I'm going to do these things. You can't make them happen. You can't simply stand up in front of a group of people or stand one-on-one and read the gospel to them, verse by verse, quoting from the King James Bible, if you want to go there, and make them believe. God regenerates and gives them life. He takes his word and places it in their heart. And then when they hear it, one time that they resisted you and told you to take a long walk off a short pier, and the next time, bam, the eyes are open, the ears are hearing, and there's change. God did that. You did not do that. You are nothing more than an instrument. That's all we are, just instruments. The two-edged sword of the Spirit is undefeatable when He is using it in us. The word must be rightly and humbly wielded in full submission to the Spirit. Listen, the word of God is always directive and helpful to those who are saved. But in order to be used to defeat the wiles of the devil, the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, then we must be submitted to his word as he wields it. He must direct every word that comes out of our mouth. We must not run headlong into the battle, flailing as we go. And I'm not talking about a prophetic word or some sense of new revelation. I'm just talking about using the word of God as it is. Let's go back to Matthew 10. Verses 16 through 20. Listen to what he says here. Behold, he says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But listen, but when they deliver you, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour when you shall speak. For it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Probably one of the worst aspects of my character, and I've got many of them, is that I tend to fight every battle in my head over and over and over again. I tend to think about what could have been said, should have been said, how I'm going to answer when I come face to face with so-and-so. And I have to struggle to set all that aside. I have to struggle to not be prepared. And every single time, and I mean without fail, every single time that I have the most thoroughly thought through what it is I'm going to say in a certain setting, when I get there, nothing turns out the way I thought it was going to. Half the time, I don't say much of anything. The other half, it ends up going in a direction far different than what I thought it was going to go. It's hard for me to learn to not prepare for those things, but to simply go and trust that the Lord will give me the words that are needful to be said at the time that they need to be said. Listen, I've had times when I wanted to take notes on myself. I mean, it's like you're there and there's this effortless ability to know what to say at the moment. Things are just coming out of your mouth you didn't even know you knew. Verses are coming to your mind and You're coming up with analogies and all these things. And I've had other times when I've stumbled and grasped for every word that came out of my mouth. I know the difference. I know God's grace in the former, and I know myself in the latter. I know the difference. You can't make that happen. I bet you every single one of you, if you have the courage to open your mouth to loved ones and friends and people you know, have had that experience when everything that came out of your mouth just seemed like it was not you. And the reason for that is it's not you. It's the Lord. And other times when you got done, you walked away, probably more times than not, you walked away saying, oh, I should have said this. I should have said that. And I wish I'd responded differently to this. And that's you. That's the way it worked. Acts chapter 4, let's go there. I won't read all of these that are in here. I'll let you, they're in your notes. You can take them home. Read them there. Go to Acts chapter 4. It's a larger section. We'll read this. 1 through 13 in Acts 4. Peter and John here. And it says, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Albeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Ay, caramba. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander the coppersmith probably, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Listen, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Here they are standing before the premier theologians of their day, the most highly educated men in all of Israel. And Peter is talking, this fisherman is able to withstand them with eloquence and God's word, because that word was being wielded by the Spirit of God. Same thing we find in Acts 6 and 2 Timothy 4:17. But the word of God is effective when God is using it as he intends to use it. And the word of God abides in us. And by that word we have overcome the evil one, but it is not ours to take into our hands and flail with as we please. Even the Lord himself, when he faced off with the devil in the wilderness in Matthew 4, Christ, the master swordsman, defeated him with, it is written. But it wasn't the fact that Jesus was able to quote from the word of God. It was the fact that it came from his mouth. The people said what about Jesus? He speaks with authority. Right. He speaks with authority. They noticed the difference. They said, not like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but he speaks with authority. The word of God has authority. Do exactly as God intended when he is the one using it. We are at best instruments in his hand. Nothing more, nothing less. Sword of the Spirit is best wielded by the one who owns it, and the one who perfectly knows how to use it. The armor of God and the sword belong to him. And every part and every piece, he alone is our all in all against everything the devil can come up with to use against. We have victory already in him to whom we belong. And I believe the closer we get to the return of the Lord, the more this forces of evil are going to become apparent in our society and are even now. And some of the insanity that we're seeing becoming more apparent. All of it is about the Lord. It's all about us. Covering ourselves with him and being used of him. You can't just take the Bible and go beat people to death. Throwing scriptures at them isn't going to make a difference. In the wilderness, in Israel, when the Hebrews were in the wilderness, I mean, you don't even know how many miracles were done in the face of those people. And yet, there was no change. God himself, standing right there in the cloud and in the fire, parting the water, doing everything that he did, and no change. Only God makes it effectual. Only him. Not us. No amount of preaching could save the Israelites who died in the wilderness without faith. Only the Lord brings people to himself. He wields the sword in us. Amen? Bow our heads.